Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us each please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have communicated and revealed yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. Sanctify us today, we pray, and save anyone that does not yet know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. The story of two liberal sociologists, they walking down the street and come upon a young man that was mugged. He's beaten and bruised and lying unconscious. One says to his colleague, whoever did this terrible thing really needs our help. The problem is our perspective is all wrong. We miss the understanding of what is actually going on, and that we miss the opportunity to help one another. Christopher Searcy, in May 16, 1998, was playing basketball, shot in the chest, and his friends rushed him to the hospital. They made their way into the hospital, leaving him outside to get and garner help, and the hospital refused to minister to his needs. They said, we can't help anyone outside of the hospital. So one police officer managed to help them find a wheelchair, and they finally brought him inside the hospital, but within an hour he died because it was too late. How many people are outside for us to help? How many of those situations we see right next to us, maybe in this congregation, I don't know, people that need help and we're not helping them? We have an obligation, and our main obligation is to bear their burdens, but not just bear their burdens, but show them the one and point them to the one who is the ultimate burden bearer, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In chapter 15 of Romans, verse 1, Paul the Apostle says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings, literally the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. We, he says, he's incorporated himself within the group of the strong in chapter 14 and 15. You see that there's a group of weak Christians and a group of strong Christians. And what does that mean? And review those weak brothers and sisters or those who haven't put it all together yet. These are disputable matters. It's not a matter of moral sin and immorality, but it's a matter of not understanding how God in Christ has fulfilled the law, so to speak. And so those who are further along in their faith, Paul identifies himself with that group, the strong. We see it in chapter 14 and verse 14. Paul said, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. In other words, he says there's all food is clean, as Jesus said. In verse 20, do not, Paul said, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says not only are we to help them, but we have an obligation. We have a duty, a responsibility, and this is to bear with the weaknesses of the weak, the failings of the weak. We are to continue to do so. It's a present, active, indicative, meaning that this is an ongoing process. We don't help someone say, have a nice day, and that I've done my duty for the year. But this is our attitude. This is our disposition before God that we are to continually help one another. It's an obligation. In fact, the word meaning here is not that, scholars would say, Frank Thielman and others, just an issue of tolerance. In other words, we have a brother and sister, we don't really like them, but we're going to tolerate them because we know we're supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're just going to work our way through it. That's not what the text says. It says we're actually to, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, become weak with those who are weak, that we might win the weak. Become all things to all people, by all means we might save some. In other words, he's not saying we are to have the same mindset as they do and believing, because that would make the entire church weak. But he says we are to such identify with them that we yoke up with them to bear their burdens. We have an obligation. This obligation is not some legalistic duty that we begrudgingly take part in. And Hebrews, read this scripture before. It's just such a blessing to me, and I hope to you. And chapter 10 of Hebrews, before that great chapter on faith, in verse 34, he's talking about brothers and sisters who have been persecuted and they're in prison. And those alongside of them, the church comes in verse 34, it says, "For you had compassion on those in prison." How did you have compassion on them? Because you love them by bringing them food, by associating with them, by meeting their physical needs and providing for them. And because you did that, even your association, it says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You lost everything in your association with them. For you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. But notice that word joyfully. He says, you come together joyfully to help and minister to the needs of others and say, listen, it doesn't matter if they take everything, I lose everything. It's for the joy of Christ that I get to walk aside alongside my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because guess what? This life isn't the best thing. There's something far greater, and it's eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. And heaven one day, joyfully accepting the plundering of the property. You know what irks me so much when I hear people say, well, we can't do this or we can't do that because we might lose our tax exempt status. Well, God forbid if people are only given to the church because they get a tax break. May God have mercy on us as a church, because I see it the way I see it, and I don't know if everybody else sees it this way, but there may be a day when we don't have tax exempt status as a church. But guess what? Jesus is still the head. The Holy Spirit is still enveloped and living inside us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're a true believer, you're going to continue, as Acts says, give to one another as they have need. Joyfully. We have an obligation to the weak as the strong, to bear their failings, to bear with them. As we look in Galatians, this could be sin. In Galatians chapter 6, we see, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to bear one another's burdens. It could be sin. We come along someone and help them get through their sin. We help them to love them so well that they're no longer in that place, and it's going to take time. The bearing with them is going to take time and effort. But it also could be anything. It could be other things. As Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar, Southern Seminary, says, it seems unlikely that it should be limited only to bearing sins, but it should also be equated with persecution, financial difficulties, sicknesses. And then you fill in the blank. How are we helping others in Jesus Christ to bear their burdens? In one of Paul's letters, one of his last, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, We urge you, brothers, he says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. That's a key word. Patience. We see this in a moment with endurance in the scriptures and God himself, but we are to be patient and not expecting people to change at the drop of a hat. Sometimes that happens. But more likely, it's two steps forward and one step back. We're to bear one another's burdens and whatever they may be. So let me ask the question, how are you helping others this morning? I'm talking about brothers and sisters. Sometimes people may need just a little bit of finances to help them. Sometimes they simply need a practical gesture of a hug, maybe on a Sunday morning. Or maybe they need a phone call. Or maybe they need, probably the most important thing you can offer them is prayer. Maybe they just need some practical presence that you provide for them as you come over and listen to them. But in all of it, are we pointing people to Jesus? Are we pointing them to the burden bearer, the ultimate one, Christ himself? We have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. Are we doing it? And not to, he says, please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. But we see in the next verse, to please our neighbor. So what does it mean not to please ourselves? Well, in Galatians, we see, I want to read a couple of scriptures, because maybe as you read scripture and you see things that seemingly conflict and you want to work those out, I want to work that out for you this morning. Help us work that together. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, Am I now seeking approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a slave or a servant of Christ. Also in Colossians chapter 3, he says, we're to work harder than the Lord, not as people pleasers. So we're not to please ourselves in that way, to make much of ourselves. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So there he says, we are to please man. And then before he says, no, we're not to please ourselves. Here's the crux. What happens is we want to find pleasure in God, not ourselves. And so when we minister to others to help them and to not please ourselves, to make sure they're pleased, we want them to be pleased in God. We're not seeking to help them to condone or enable them in their sin. We're not seeking that they find pleasure in themselves and their own efforts, but that they would find their pleasure in God. Not to please ourselves. Matthew Henry says, the first step in not pleasing ourselves is denial. Jesus said this in Matthew 16, 24, whoever comes after me must what? Deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That we have to deny our own selfish desires that want to put ourselves at the forefront. Secondly, we must also see Jesus as the example. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, I love this passage. We see in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, listen to these words, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. When Jesus knew his hour, that's the hour of the cross. Jesus knew what he was doing. John 10, he said earlier, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. This is not cosmic child abuse. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He agreed to it in an eternal pact in heaven with the Father in the presence of the Spirit that he would voluntarily lay down his life. And knowing all of that, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, when the devil had already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he knew the entire plan. And what did he do? He didn't bypass the cross. He didn't try to skip over service. It says he rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. That's service. And we look at an example for us to follow. There's no greater example than Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, he suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. We're not to please ourselves. We're not to seek the pleasure of others, but we're to seek others' pleasure in God. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we're not having high priest is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What do people need the most? It's not us. They need Jesus. We need Jesus. And we need to point them to Jesus, the great high priest who understands everything. I don't know how many times you've been in a situation where you're walking beside someone and you simply say, I don't understand all that you're going through. It's okay to say that. They're not expecting you to say, well, actually, if you do these 10 things, then this is going to work out for you and this is how you're going to get through it. That's really not what they want to hear in that moment anyway. But Jesus knows everything. And you need to point them to Jesus. You need to pray to Jesus. You need to reach out to Jesus. What does he say? You pray to me. You seek the throne of grace. And what's he going to do? He's going to give you mercy. He's going to give you help and grace in time of need. Not to please ourselves, but to seek Jesus. Verse 2, let us please his neighbor. Let each of us, there's no exclusion among the strong there. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. To build him up. That sounds a lot like a command we're given earlier. We see in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, at the end, all these commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. In Leviticus chapter 19, this is the quote and this is the allusion to which Paul is referring. In Leviticus 19, verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus quoted this right in Matthew 22:37-39, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To please our neighbor for his good is to love our neighbor and our closest neighbor amidst the congregation, our brothers and sisters in Jesus. Please his neighbor for his good. His good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He promises to work out all things together for what? The good of those who love God or called to his purpose. It's not always the good that we think or conjure up in our own minds, but it's the good that God has ordained, that God has provided. It's his good, what he has. And we have to be careful here. Leon Morris, famous interpreter and New Testament scholar, writes this principle here. For someone else's good, must be applied with care. For great harm is done when Christians assume that in all circumstances, they know what is good for other people. It must be done with humility. But it's necessary, for we may find very easy to please people by doing or permitting something that is really harmful in the long run. The point is that we must constantly seek to do what is for the good of our neighbor rather than what is for our own good. We must seek their good, to help them to be built up. See, what happens when you help others in the body of Christ for their good, you're building them up personally, and you're also, byproduct, are building up the church corporately. It's growing stronger and more mature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul said, "Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." In chapter 10 of that same book, he says in verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." Verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good," there is again, "of his neighbor." Verse 32, "Give no offense to the Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do," again, "not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Are we seeking to build each other up, or, as we learned last week in Romans 14, to tear them down? When we seek the good of our neighbor, we're going to seek to see that they are growing in Christ. They're maturing in Jesus. That's the goal. That's the goal of discipleship, helping somebody else follow Jesus more closely. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29, Paul wrote, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, which is," what's the mystery? "Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him," Jesus Christ, "we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this," Paul says, "I toil, struggling with all God's energy that he powerfully works within me." The goal is that people, all of us, would be fully mature in our head, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. So when we work together for the good of others, to build them up, we work together so that they would be more mature in Christ, that they would follow Jesus more closely. And in turn, we would be following Jesus more closely. It benefits not only those involved, it benefits everyone within the body of Jesus Christ to build them up. And here's the example he gives in verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." This is from Psalm 69, verse 9. He says, "For the zeal of the house of the Lord has consumed me, for the zeal for his house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." It's a psalm of David. We see, as Paul alludes here, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Don't skip over that. He says, "For Christ did not please himself, as is written," and he associates that scripture and Psalm 69 with Jesus. He didn't please himself. Jesus is the ultimate example, is he not, of the one who did not come to please himself, but to provide salvation for the world. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." What a beautiful example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not try to rebuke that suffering, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to the Father when people reproached him and when he suffered. This is the ability that we get from Christ. He's not only the example that we follow, but he is the power from which we are able to do what he calls us to do. We're to help others. We're to love our neighbor. We're to help build up the church, not because we're some great people, but because we have Christ in us. Because we have the gospel. Because we have the cross. And that's where the power is derived. Look at it closely. Christ Jesus is substituting, or has substituted himself in our place. That's how we're able to do what we do. Sam Storm says, "Heresy abounds." Pastor in Oklahoma, "it's always has and always will, until such time as Jesus returns and exposes the misguided theological fabrications of men and women and vindicates the truth of his word. We're always going to have these problems. In our day, there are many heretical and deviant notions circulating within professing evangelical church. But I'm persuaded that the most serious and severe departure from biblical faith in our day is the repudiation of the truth of penal substitutionary atonement. That's the rejection that Christ substituted himself in our place to bear the punishment we deserve. We see this all over Scripture. We see it particularly in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 through 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that was brought upon him was ours. He did that for us in our place. Jesus became a curse for us, as is written. Curse is everyone who's hanged on a tree. He was redeemed us from the curse of the law. In him, he knew no sin, became sin, treated as a sinner that we might be treated as the righteousness of God. That is God's substitutionary atonement. And because of that, he's enabled us, because of the power of the cross and Christ in us, we're able to please our neighbor and love them well. Listen to Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, on this. The more we ascribe to Christ suffering, the less remains of ours. The more painfully that he suffered, the more fully we are redeemed. The greater his sorrow was, the greater our solace. His dissolution is our consolation. His cross, our comfort. His annoy, our endless joy. His distress and soul, our release. His calamity, our comfort. His misery, our mercy. His adversity, our felicity. His hell, our heaven. Praise be to God. Jesus took the reproaches for us, so we can walk in his steps by his power to do his will. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, including Psalm 69:9, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is an astounding statement on the word of God. That the scriptures, and you see in verse 4 and 5, the parallel between God himself and his word. When we read God's word and understand God's word, that is the communication of God himself, his revelation of himself, his character, his nature. So anyone that tries to undermine or to repudiate the word of God is in direct rebellion against God himself. Let's not undermine God's word, for it is our ultimate authority, because it is the exact revelation of God himself. Whatever is written in our former days was written for our instruction. God's book here, particularly he's talking about the former days, that's the Old Testament, was written so that we could learn. So that we could learn. Young people, listen very carefully. Your parent says, don't do these things. A lot of times the reason they're saying that is because they've already experienced it and they don't want you to go through the same thing. It's for your learning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So therefore, he says, lest anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We're just as temptable as they were. But these things are written so that we would not fall in the same place. How do we do that? Because of what Christ has done, verse 3. So whatever is written in our former days was written for our instruction. Take notice. Watch out. All scripture is God-breathed. And useful. For what? For teaching. For reproof, to tell you, don't do this. For correcting, say, not only don't do this, but go this way. And training us in righteousness so that we be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture has a point, especially the Old Testament, is not unhinged. The point there is to show us that it teaches us that we can learn from it. It warns us, it corrects us, and it points us to Jesus. As we see in verse 3, this was Jesus' method of interpretation. We look in the book or the Gospel of Luke, we see on the road to Emmaus, this is exactly what Jesus did. Verse 25 through 27, O foolish ones and slow of heart, all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them and all the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the thing concerning himself. I don't know how long that took. You know, Jesus is a master teacher, so he's able to do these things quickly. It's all memorized. And able to point them and show them how this all points and is fulfilled in him. But it's not just the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And later on in that chapter, verse 44 through 47, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the entirety of the Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be claimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus says, listen, I'm the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. So when you read the scriptures, they're not only teaching you just abstract knowledge, they're teaching you and leading you to Jesus Christ. It's all about him. It's all pointing forward and climaxing in who Jesus is. Verily, specifically, pointing to the gospel that Jesus Christ lived perfectly. He died on the cross and then he rose from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins are preached to all people that they may turn and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what Scripture is pointing to. So that was written for us, brothers and sisters, so that through that endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Endurance is, I love that Greek word, upomeno, which means under, remain under. In other words, you're remaining up under difficulty. That's perseverance. That's perseverance. Continuing to go along the road. Enduring. Where's that coming from? It's coming from the Word. See, that Scripture is written so that through endurance and encouragement, that's coming from the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon says, if you want to kill impatience, turn to the Word of God. Look at our appropriate text as asked if it applied to your heart by the Holy Spirit, and see whether the grace of patience is not thus implanted within you. Have you become weary in well-doing? Then stay yourselves upon the precious promise, and your weariness will speedily depart. Do you seem that if you could not bear the continued opposition of ungodly men? Turn you to the promises of the gracious Lord and Master, and you will learn to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, even when they persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for his name's sake. The saints of God have long proved that the Scripture produced patience. There is no literature in the world that is comparable to the many books that are here put in one library called the Bible. There are no philosophical maxims under heaven that can produce such patience as the Word of God produces when the Spirit of God comes riding in his own chariot of the Word into the soul of man. Get in the Word! Because there's endurance through the Word. How do you hang on? It's not yourself and your willpower. It's through the precious promises of God. And not only does he provide endurance through his word, he provides encouragement. Well, I feel weak and I feel weary. Of course you do. You're human. You've not been perfected for all time. You're not in glory. Listen to the word of God. Even as youth shall faint and weary, and young men shall feel exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. That's encouragement. Fear not, I am your God. Do not be dreadful. I am with you. I will help you. I will strengthen you. Isaiah 41:10, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Psalm 34, those who are lions want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. Psalm 23, what does he say? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does he say? You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Who needs encouragement? Turn to the Word of God. He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. Hebrews 3:25, He will never leave us or forsake us. What shall man do to me? I can confidently say that He is with us. He's a dread champion. He fights for us. Go to the Word of God. He who did not withhold His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously give us all things? Do you need encouragement this morning? Then go to the Word of God. You have hope. That will build hope in us. Lamentations, I can't think of a more dreadful book than reading through the book of Lamentations in the Old Testament. But right slap dab in the middle of it, the weeping prophet Jeremiah writes these words. But I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Maybe you're weary and down and not knowing how you'll make your next step. That's what the Word is for. Don't underestimate the Word. Don't just undermine the Word. Don't underestimate the Word. In Psalm 42 and 43, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Talk to yourself with the Word. Why are you in turmoil within me? I shall again praise my God. My hope is in Him. My salvation in my God. Hope in the Lord. He doesn't just say it once. He says it three times. You don't think all of a sudden during the day I repeat one scripture, then I'm good for the day. You know why you get up and have quiet times in the morning or whenever you have them and you read the Word is not so that you forget the Word. It's because whatever you're going through that day, don't you think God's going to use that Word and apply it to your life and give you hope? The Word brings us hope. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement. Oh, don't you like? Didn't he just say that? He just said that. But he's using it of Scripture. Now he's talking about God. And now he's not only just speaking about it in truth, but he's praying for the dear Romans. May the God of endurance and encouragement. That's who God is. He's an enduring God. He's a patient God. Think about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is what? Patient. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, God is what? Love. So if God is love, guess what God is? Patience. Psalm 103 says, He is steadfast. His mercies and love. He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger and steadfast in His love. He's patient with us. He's patient. He's the God of endurance and the God of encouragement. That very word is paraklesis, which is the same word He used of Scripture. So think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ is our paraclete. We see He's our advocate. He's our comforter. We see that in 1 John chapter 2. But we also see it when He said, I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you. He says, I'm going to provide for you another paraclete, another helper. In John 14, verse 26, how does God, the encourager, encourage us through His Word by the Holy Spirit? This is what the Holy Spirit does. John 14, 26. the Helper, that's the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. How's he going to teach us all things? Through his word. Do you see how they're connected? So when we're going and struggling, how do we get through? Listen, the Paraclete is in us. And he takes the word and he ministers to us through that word and teaches us all these things. And not only that, but verse 26 says he brings to remembrance all the things that I've said to you. Enlightens us. It brings it to light. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So what does the Spirit do? He shows us Christ. He elevates Christ to us. Because he's the God of encouragement. And then in chapter 16, he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is what the Spirit does for us. Because he's the God of encouragement. So Paul Apostle prays for them. I'm praying that this word would be effective in your life, that you may be to help one another. And here's the deal. So that God of endurance and encouragement may grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that you come together in unison. That you come together in unity with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. He's not saying that this is uniformity, that everybody looks exactly the same, acts exactly the same. No, he says, even in your differences, strong and weak, that you come together in harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. There's a little debate over that phrase, whether it's the will of Christ Jesus or the example of Christ Jesus. I don't think you have to make a decision there. I think it's both. That when we when praying, he's praying for them, the Roman church, and when we pray for God to of endurance, encouragement, to help us to live together in harmony and accord with Christ Jesus, that means we live in such a way that we're living out the will of God. And not only are we living the will of God of Christ Jesus for us, but we are living out how we do that is by the example of Christ Jesus. Verse 6, for the purpose that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. When we come together, when we bear one another's burdens, we will with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38, we see this idea conveyed. All these men of war arrayed in battle order came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. That's what it means. We are of a single mind. We have a single-minded purpose. And that single-minded purpose for Christ Community Church, guess what it is? To make much of Jesus. A single-minded purpose. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. As was their duty of the trumpeters, the singers, to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with the trumpets, the cymbals, and other musical instruments, in praise to the Lord. This is the cadence. For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. We see an example of this in Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's hear it as a congregation. Give thanks to the God of God, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords. Come on, to him alone who does great wonders. Can you see it? Can you hear it? But it's not just here corporately as we gather for worship, that we have one voice, but as we go out and fulfill the mission of God into the world, that we're singing and rejoicing together as a body of Christ, making Jesus known to the world. With one voice, we glorify God. With one voice, we come together and worship Him. To glorify God means not that we're adding something unto God, but that we're ascribing what belongs to God. He is glorious. And we're showcasing God to the world by our love for one another. That's what's happening as we come together, as we sing His praises, as we worship Him in word and deed. This is what's happening. J.I. Packer, the author of Knowing God, has gone away to be with the Lord, but he has written seven things and ways in which we can give glory to God. Number one, by worship and praise. Psalm 96:8, give glory to the Lord, the glory due His name. Second way is by believing in His word. Psalm 119, thy words are true. By trusting, number three, in His promises, Romans 4:20. Number four, by confessing Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. By obeying God's law, Philippians 1:11. By bowing to His just condemnation for our sins, as we see with Achan and Joshua 7. And number seven, by seeking to make Him great in our daily lives. Whether we eat or drink, whatever we do all, say it church, to the glory of God. With one voice, we come together to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a parallel there, the God and Father, the Father being the Father God and Jesus Christ being the Son God. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 as well. It's a parallel. God the Father created all things. God the Son created all things. That there are two distinct persons, yet one God, and all our glorifying is aimed at God. And when we come together, this is what happens. I'm going to leave with you a few things this morning. Number one, we pray to the glory of God. As Paul the Apostle here in verse 5 prayed, we also ought to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed be That's right. Set apart your name, consecrate your name, glorify your name. That should be our prayers. Right? May the God of endurance, so that together we with one voice glorify Him. Are our prayers set to glorify God? Are our prayers set to glorify us? Number two, we should pursue God in His word. We see Scripture and how it's outlined here for us. Look in Psalm 19. Scripture is a rewarder. Scripture is our soul sustenance. Scripture is our nourishment. Pursue God in His word. He has endurance and encouragement in His word. Go to His word. Constantly be in His word. Proselytize. Number three, the world. John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, we read these words from our Lord in His prayer to His Father. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be all one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. When we come together, we are a testimony of God's gospel to the world. And it's not just because they see our actions, but they hear the truth, verse 20, of the word of the gospel. May we come together. Number four, in proselytizing the world. Number four, practice this unity. In Acts chapter 2, referred to earlier this morning, this is what happens when at Pentecost and the church was birthed. We see in verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Chapter 4, verse 32. those in full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one said to any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. They were helping each other. Listen, this is not our own, right? This building is not ours. Technically, it belongs to the bank right now, but besides that, it belongs to the Lord God. And everything we have belongs to Him. And so He's given us resources to help each other for His glory and His honor. So as Galatians 3, verse 28 says that there's neither slave nor free, there's Greek nor Jew, nor male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. Practice what we are. Practice what we are. We are one in Christ. So let us practice being one in Christ. That we may glorify God and Father. And number five, I'll leave you with this, that we are to behold the glory of God together. Behold God's glory together. Rejoice in God's glory together. I'm really going to hammer home next week the glory of God amongst the Jews and Gentiles. But this week I want to leave us with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "We do not lose heart, for this outward self is wasting away, but the inward self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory." So we focus on not what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is transient, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, when I read that verse and we think about His glory, we say, yes, I want to behold Him. I want to behold His glory and focus on what is eternal. But notice this. He's not just speaking to you. Me. He's speaking to us as the church. Listen to it again. We do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. For this outward self is wasting away, this being renewed inwardly day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. So we together do not focus on what is unseen, but what is eternal. For what is unseen is transient. What is seen is transient. But what is unseen is eternal. We together are focusing on that glory as a body. So we lock arms together, and we worship God together. We're one in Christ to behold His glory. So when you're not here and you're doing your own thing, and you know, when people say, "Oh, the church is not that big important deal," no, it is, because we need each other and we want each other. And guess what? When this person's a little weaker, we gotta pick them up and say, "Let's rejoice in the glory of God together." Yeah, this outward wasted away, but look up. Oh, magnify the Lord together with me. Father, we love You, we praise You, we worship You, we thank You for all the work You have done and are doing and will do. And Lord, I pray particularly for Christ Community Church, Lord, that You grant us repentance and grant us forgiveness for not looking across the aisle or across the road and seeing a brother or sister who needs help and lending a hand. Father, grant us repentance. Lord, grant us faithfulness with one voice to glorify You. Father, is anyone in this room that doesn't know You? Let them see Christ. You bore their reproach on the cross. If that's you this morning, you don't know Jesus. He went to the cross to pay for our sin debt, to receive the punishment and the penalty that we deserve, to rise from the dead, so that we could turn from our sins and put our faith and trust in Him. Come to us. Talk to us. We'll be here. We can help you. Lord, we love You. We thank You. Help us, O God.